But we're back in Hebrews. We go through a passage this morning, so why don't you take your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14 is what we're going to be looking at. Hebrews chapter 5. And if you did not bring a Bible this morning, we do provide them for you. You can open up that pew Bible in front of you and take that and open up to page 943. Page 943, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, which say this, verse 11, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But, verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word again this morning. I do pray, Heavenly Father, that we would learn from your word. I think of just even this week and what we celebrate, Lord. We celebrate a death, but not just a death. We celebrate a resurrection and the hope that that brings. And so, Lord, may we focus on your goodness and grace, the truth of your death, burial, and resurrection, and may it shape us, Lord. May we honor you and glorify you with our response to the word. And as we come to this passage, Lord, I ask for your work as well. Sharpen us. Show us, Lord, what you would have from your word. Through your spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, just like any of you, there are certain things that pique my interest, that take a lot of my thought and emotion and garner a lot of my thinking. You know, life situations, for some of you, maybe hobbies. I'm not much of a hobby guy. But there's plenty of things that I give my thought to. And one of them that I do especially relates to what I do as a pastor. Many of you put a lot of thought into your job, right? I put a lot of thought into my job as a pastor and what God has called me to do. And well, to put it pretty simply, one of the things that I think through a lot is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 28 that shapes a lot of the way that I think and a lot of what I do. It says in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 28, him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now that verse explains one of the main commitments, the major commitment that I have as a pastor. I know the elders are committed to this as well, to present everyone that God brings in our path mature in Christ. And so I think about it a lot. It's something that I'm committed to, and I pray from a biblical perspective, I'm able to present everyone who's under my pastoral care mature in Christ. Of course, I recognize that's a work that the Lord does. And that's what keeps me going, day in and day out, week by week. But what I've observed in my limited experience is that professing Christians in general have lots of opinions, shocking, I know, about what they think constitutes Christian maturity. Ironically, if we're honest, many times Christian maturity looks a lot like us, right? Or what they've accomplished, or how they act. But it's true. People have a lot of opinions about what true maturity looks like. If I were to survey this room, I'd come back with all sorts of answers, probably 70 different answers. Some of them would be the same. They'd be overlap. But there'd be all sorts of answers about what Christian maturity looks like. And I've heard some pretty bold statements, to be honest with you, about what marks are characteristic of mature believers as opposed to immature believers. And for me, since this is what I'm committed to, in the ministry that the Lord's provided me, I probably need a biblical picture of what maturity looks like, right? What is it that genuinely marks Christian maturity? I mean, for your parents out there, think about it. You're investing in a child or multiple children with the goal of seeing them mature. Well, you better have an idea as to what that maturity looks like, right? It shapes how you parent. It shapes what you do and how you get to that child to achieve maturity and one day hoping that they finally will get there. And some of you are still have grandkids or still hoping that your children will get to that mark of maturity in their life. Whatever your perception of a mature adult human being is, drives how you parent your children. So let me ask you this morning as we start, how would you describe a mature Christian? What is Christian maturity? What characteristics or features do you look for someone or in somebody as you look for Christian maturity in their life? And I will tell you this, if this passage does not come to mind when you think about Christian maturity, then I think you'll probably be in danger of having an incomplete picture of what maturity looks like in the Christian life. This passage doesn't give us an all-inclusive, all-comprehensive look at Christian maturity. It doesn't tell us every single thing we need to know about Christian maturity, but I do think that what we find in these few verses, verse 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 5, they are more than ever needed to be understood in Christianity today. I'm convinced of it. Now, the word mostly associated with maturity in the New Testament is what you see in verse 14. Look at it. Look at verse 14 there. It's fitting that it's translated mature in our passage, but solid food is for the, there's the word, mature. This word appears throughout the New Testament, and it's many times translated, you'll see it in your translations, actually as perfect. You'll see that word perfect. It's the same word that you have here as mature. For instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you therefore must be perfect, same word, as mature, as your heavenly Father is perfect. James chapter 1, verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. There's the word mature, the same word that you have here in Hebrews chapter 5, lacking in nothing. James chapter 3, verse 2. Of course, James, by the way, it's been a while since I preached on James. James hints, piggybacks, goes a lot off of what Jesus has to say in Matthew 5 through 7. But James 3, through 2, 3 verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a, same word, perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In those three passages, that word that's translated perfect there is the same word that you have here in Hebrews chapter 5 for mature. And other times, like in our passage, that word is translated mature, just like it does here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, you see it there. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature, same word, manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there's a bit back and forth as to how this word should be translated in each of these passages. But at the core of this word is the idea of the end, the goal. That's a good way to think of that word. So hence it gets the idea of maturity or perfection, right? The end of growing up, if it ever is accomplished, is maturity. The goal of growing up is maturity. It's the root telos, and you can actually see that word, that telos root, even in English words, having that idea. So what he's really getting at in verses 11 through 14, the heart of what he's addressing in these verses is actually the concept of maturity. And the reason he starts to do this in the first place is what he has to say at the beginning of verse 11, the beginning of this passage. Look at verse 11 there. And he says, this we have much to say, and about this, excuse me, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have been dull of hearing. Now, remember the context. Chapter 4, look back there, verse 14. He gave them the exhortation to hold fast their confession. In chapter 4, verse 16, he gives them another exhortation. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, encouraging them to confidently draw near to the throne of grace. And both of those commands are based on verse 14, the high priesthood of Jesus. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession, verse 14. Verse 16, let us draw near with confidence. He talks about the reality of the high priesthood of Christ to drive these commands. And it's a reality that really no other writer in the New Testament exclusively develops, this idea of Jesus being our high priest. And so chapter 5, you can just look there, verses 1 through 10, he starts to develop this idea. This is what it means that Jesus is our high priest. And he compares the high priesthood of Jesus with the high priesthood of the Jews. And that's verses 1 through 10. And as he's comparing them, he's making a contrast even in his comparison. For instance, as you just kind of skim there, it's not hard to see that the Jewish high priests, they were sinners. Jesus was not a sinner. Jewish high priests had to make sacrifices for themselves. Jesus, he does not have to make a sacrifice for himself. Rather, through his sacrifice, he becomes the Savior for all men. And now look at verse number 8 through 10. It talks about Jesus for the Jewish high priest. They were of the line of Aaron. But Jesus, verse 8, although he was a son, this is chapter 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe him. He's not from Aaron's seed. This is verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest, rather his order is what? Melchizedek. And that last major difference is what he's hinting at in verse 11. When he says about this, that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he makes this breaking point in verse 11 all the way to the end of chapter 6. He'll get back to Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek and his priesthood. But he breaks off here in verse 11 all the way to the end of chapter 6. And he has a specific agenda in doing this. In the verses we're looking at, verses 11 through 14, he rebukes them. He shames them almost. Then he, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he exhorts them onto maturity. And then in verses 4 through 8, he's going to warn them about apostasy. And then in verses 9 through 12, he's going to encourage them to zeal. But here, verse 11 of chapter 5, he tells them, I have a lot to say about this, but he doesn't. He doesn't get back to it until chapter 7. I mean, I just show you this. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Notice, being designated by God a high priest at the order of Melchizedek. And after he goes through all this, look at chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He comes back to Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This is chapter 6, verse 20, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And notice verse 1 of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, and he starts to explain it. He takes this break in between. He's going to get to the idea of Jesus as high priest, but not here. Why? Verse 11. Here's why. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain. Simply put, since you have become dull of hearing. This matter, this material is difficult to explain, but it's not so much difficult to explain. He's going to do that in a bit. Rather, the material is difficult to explain because of their condition. Because he says in that verse, since, verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. He describes this condition as being dull of hearing. That word dull has the idea of being sluggish, the idea of being lazy. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. You see the same word. So that you may not be, same word, sluggish, lazy, dull. So he's saying they've become sluggish of hearing. They're not receptive to hearing. They're hard of hearing. you might say. Their ears aren't as sharp as they ought to be, so they can't hear what needs to be said. Quite simply, they can't handle it. Now, no doubt if they knew their Bibles, especially as Jewish Christians who were very familiar with the Old Testament, they'd realize that this is an indictment that the Lord gives through the prophet Isaiah to Israel in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, you guys have become dull hearers. You have dull ears. It's an indictment against them. That was the reader's problem. They had dull ears. They become dull of hearing. I mean, even in the context of the book, here they are. They're ready to abandon Jesus Christ. So they're not ready yet for an explanation of Christ's Melchizedekian. I've been working on saying that. That was like, I know I'm going to mess this one up. Melchizedekian priesthood. As I mentioned, though, he is going to get into it, but not at this time. He needs to first confront them because they become dull of hearing, which begs the question, just as we start, have we become dull of hearing? Have our ears become hardened in that sense? Can you handle the word of God, or does it bounce off your ears, making no impact in your heart and life? Have you become dull of hearing? Now look at verse 12. Actually, verses 12 through 14 build off this. Verse 12, 4. Have you become dull of hearing? Are you become dull of hearing? Four, and then he gets into verses 12 through 14. It builds off this shaming, you might say, this indictment in verse number 11. And these verses in verses 12 through 14 kind of give us an insight into the situation. The reality is for these believers, if you just kind of sum it up, was that they were immature. They were immature. Notice verse 12, they should have been teachers by now, which implies that some time has passed. A significant amount of time has passed since they first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so much time that you'd naturally think that they'd be teachers, able to also teach about the basics of the faith. But not so. They needed the basics. They were immature. If you think about the normal development of a child, right? After 10 years, you expect to see some maturity. After 5 years, from a baby to a five-year-old, you expect to see some level of maturity. That's only nature. But their spiritual growth was not keeping in step what would seem natural, which is important to remember. It's always important to remember, just because you've been following Christ for some time does not necessarily mean you're a mature Christian. The reality of their being dull of hearing actually pointed to an underlying immaturity as believers. So in verses 12 through 14, he's simply contrasting maturity and immaturity. That's all he's doing. In verses 12 through 14, Christian maturity and those who are immature in the faith. And what he has to say here, I'm convinced, it goes against so much of the way we think in modern Christianity in America. It really does. It goes against what I hear people say all the time, and what they think are the marks of spiritual maturity and how someone should be considered mature. So I think we need to be paying very close attention to what he's saying here, because there are a bazillion views of what Christian maturity looks like. They're all over podcasts. They're all over YouTube channels. And nobody's coming out and saying, this is what Christian maturity is. I haven't actually heard that. But the way they talk, they're saying, this is what Christian maturity is. So that brings us to 3 points I want to make this morning to help us work through the text, to understand what he's saying here, so we have a proper view of Christian maturity. The first is actually in verse 13, what immaturity looks like. Verse 13. Verse 12, here he reminds them, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. It's surprising they're not mature believers at this point. They've been following Christ for some time, but he doesn't really say what immaturity looks like. That's not really what he gets into. He gets into what they need in verse 12, but he tells us what immaturity looks like in verse 13. Look at his depiction. Verse 13, for everyone who lives on milk, here's your definition. Here's what immaturity looks like, is unskilled
in the word of righteousness. Everyone who lives on milk is being contrasted with verse 14, solid food is for the mature, implying that those who are on milk, who live on milk, are immature, right? And how does he define those who are immature in verse 13? Unskilled, he says, in the word of righteousness. Now you might hear this and think, well, they have no biblical knowledge. That's what he's getting at here. They don't know things. They cannot tell you everything that the Bible says about every given subject. They have no skill in the word of God of this subject or that subject. They don't know who maybe wrote all the books of the Bible. I couldn't tell you off the bat, you know, what Obadiah is all about. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And so in that understanding, when you hear that phrase in verse 13, word of righteousness, it's really a shorthand for many people, the Bible. They're unskilled with the Bible. But I really think that that's not what he's getting at. Because that understanding, if you think about it, that understanding gets reduced merely to intellect and knowledge. It becomes a matter of more study. Being able to, hey, what's Obadiah all about? Let me tell you. But I think commentator Gareth Cockrell is right on this, and I quote him because he's smarter than I am. And he notes that a Hellenist, which would have been a Jewish person at this time, immersed in Greek culture, which is probably pretty accurate of the readers, they would have heard this, and they would have heard this Greek phrase, and they would have thought that it meant a word about righteousness or reasoning about righteousness. In other words, what an immature person is in this passage is someone who is unskilled at righteous living. They're unskilled at righteous living. They're unskilled at the words that teach righteousness. Simply put, they were immature because they were failing to be doers of the word. To take what they were taught and put it into practice. This is what immaturity looks like in this passage. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral issue. It's an ethical issue. Sure, they needed to know the word of God. No question about it. But their immaturity persisted because of their failure to put the word of God into practice. To have it penetrate their hearts. The issue was moral. The same thing is the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he confronts the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 3, he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food." Notice the language is very similar. "For you were not ready for it." Why? Why weren't they ready for it? "Even now you're not ready for it, for you are still in the flesh." How do I know that? "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Like, you can't handle this because you're fighting. You're not ready for it because there's strife. You can't handle meat because you're not ready for it. And the evidence you're not ready for it is look at your life. Look at how you're living, Corinthians. They were immature, and their immaturity was not knowledge or intellect. It was their character. And ironically, they're fighting about their favorite theologian. Just read the next couple of verses. They're fighting and being jealous and fighting with one another. And so their attitude was evidence of a lack of maturity. And that's what spiritual immaturity looks like in our passage. Chapter 5, verse 13, when he says, "In the word of righteousness, unskilled in applying the word which brings righteousness." It's unskilled of taking it into their life. They did not take the word and drive it home. And if you wonder if this might be the right way to understand this passage, it's only going to be confirmed, I think, with the next verse. What he says in verse number 14. So let's get to point number 2. If immaturity was ultimately a character issue, you're going to see maturity is ultimately a character issue. Verse 14. Notice the context. Second point of the message, what maturity looks like. "But solid food is for the mature." For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, solid food, notice beginning of verse 14, is for the mature. And then the rest of the verse, he tells us what a mature Christian looks like. It's really kind of an awkward sentence in Greek. And he says in verse 14, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But most translations capture it pretty well, like our ESV here. What does maturity look like? That's the end of the verse. Who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, which is a way of saying this really simply. Mature Christians know right from wrong. They know what good actions are and evil actions are by constant practice when it comes to how they behave. It's the application of Scripture here. It's really just another thing that we hear about a lot in the Old Testament, but I think we fail as New Testament Christians, putting myself on the hot seat as well. As New Testament believers, we don't think of it as much, but the Old Testament, what's one of the main things you keep hearing about in the Old Testament? Think of the book of Proverbs. What is it? Over and over again. Wisdom. It's really him, another way of saying in verse 14 that they are wise people through discernment, trained by constant practice, which implies time and wisdom to be able to distinguish good from evil, to do what's right and to do what's wrong. It's not simply that they have knowledge, but what? They apply that knowledge. They put it into practice, taking the word and putting it into practice. So go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, get the Pew Bible there, that's page 918. Notice the maturity language, and notice the connection here. It's not just knowledge. Knowledge is important. Trust me, knowledge is important. Don't come away from this message and say, Pastor Dave doesn't think knowledge is important, okay? Like, if you don't know what to do, you can't do it, right? Okay, so knowledge is important, but don't miss it. Knowledge does not equal maturity. Don't think that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through, what did I say, 16? Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints. This is the Lord Jesus did this. He gave these people to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Notice, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature, there's that word that we use, mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's brought all these people together. He's brought those that he's gifted for certain things that you see in verse 11 to the rest of the body, to equip one another, to build one another up, so you get maturity. And one of the things, knowledge is important. Don't miss it. Verse 14, you need to know. Why? So that they no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It takes maturity to recognize that, right? It's knowledge. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But notice what he keeps doing. He doesn't stop there. Oh, you know it? You're good. No. Look at verse 15 and 16. What's the evidence of real, true, end of the day, final maturity? Verse 15, you speak the truth in love, which is a way of saying in loving way, grow up into every way into him who is Christ, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up with, there's the ethical, what? Love. Love. Knowledge, love. Maturity is not simply knowledge. If it doesn't result in love, it's not maturity. Back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. But I see it a lot today. I see people equate knowledge with maturity. If that's the case, all our teenagers would be completely mature. They know everything. I had to. Sorry. It's not my notes. Right? We equate knowledge with maturity, and I think we've done a lot of damage to churches with this type of thinking. By today's standards, I would think, I don't know how anyone was ever mature before we had the internet and access to all this theology. I don't know how illiterate people, which is the majority of Christians in church history, could ever have been mature. It's important reading the word. Don't downplay it. You should know that. I just spent like an hour talking about the importance of the word of God when we teach. But don't miss it. Maturity is wisdom. It takes knowledge and applies it, and it results in character formation. Now, don't miss what's going on here either. Immaturity is part of our spiritual lives. We're saved and not matured instantly, right? It's normal to have season of immaturity. The problem with them was it had been so long. A 15-year-old baby is a problem. And so much time had passed and there was not that maturity. And that's why he's taking them to task. You got to be careful. We have someone who just gets saved and go, how do you not know this, which took you 30 years to learn? Right? So that brings me to my last point. That's what maturity needs. Immaturity. What immaturity needs, verse 12. And it's pretty straightforward. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. They need milk. Immature Christians need milk, not solid food. Now, the milk that he's talking about, he defines in verse 12 as the basic principles of the oracles of God. And people wonder, you know, what exactly is the basic principles of the oracles of God? Probably the closest he gets to answering this is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity. Notice the same language, right? We'll get that next week. Leave these elemental doctrines, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, instructions about washing, laying of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. But the point is pretty simple. They need these basics again. They had heard the basics, but they needed reminding of it because they failed to act in light of it. They failed to act on the basics that they had already heard. And today, I think a lot of Christians think about this wrongly, because I did. We think the way we mature someone is giving them meat. But they're not ready for meat. They aren't mature. So if they haven't put into practice milk, notice, if they haven't put into practice milk, they're not ready for meat. They can't handle meat. And I'm telling you, when the meat comes, they're not going to know how to handle it because they haven't put into practice milk. You take a baby and stuff them full of meat, see what comes out. It's not good because they're not ready for it. There's so many Christians I hear tell me their complex theology, and then I look at how they act and I'm like, just because you can spit out meat doesn't mean you can digest meat. Because meat is for the mature. They might know meat, but they're not truly digesting it because it makes zero impact in their Christian life. There's nothing wrong with milk. Milk does a spiritual body good. It does. It needs to be put into practice before the meat can come. And the implications of this, I think, are just way too numerous to develop here. I was talking with Justin this past week. I'm like, I'd love to preach this at seminaries and colleges because we're giving meat to people who aren't ready for it. And they take it and they weaponize it. They know the milk. They're learning meat in these places many times, but until they're ready to start living the milk, the meat will never take root. So we have lots of people that know theology, but think because they know theology, they're mature. But in reality, we just ask simple questions like, where's the fruit of the Spirit? That gives us more of an insight into maturity. These readers weren't ready for a full-fledged theology of Jesus' priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek because they weren't mature. They were not putting into practice what they already knew. This is a question for each of us. I mean, how much are you putting into practice what you know right now? I mean, yeah, those were in my CLC class. Yesterday, I was not a very good practicer of what I know I'm supposed to be like towards my children. So I got to go back to square one. No, I got to put this into practice. These guys were ready to abandon Christ. They become dull of hearing. So they need to go back to the basics. They need to hear it. They need to believe it. And they need to live it. So what about you this morning? Have you become like them, dull of hearing? Wherever your maturity is. And listen, if we're a healthy church, you know what that means? We're going to have mature believers. We're going to have teenage believers. We're going to have baby believers. We're going to have maturity all over the place. For a healthy church, because we're sharing the gospel, seeing people get saved that are young in the faith. People who have been at the faith for a while, not only in years, but in the way they live. And they're seasoned. That's a healthy church. That's how it should be. But whatever level of maturity, don't become dull of hearing. Hear the word of God. Put it into practice. Take the milk that you know. Take the meat that you know. And live it. And live it. And as you get more meat, chew it. Digest it. Meditate on it. Which, by the way, the Hebrew word for meditation, do you know what that means? To chew the cud. It's a word that talked about cows chewing the cud and mooing. So moo on it. Digest it. Believe it. And live in light of it. Don't become dull of hearing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It's a challenge I've needed in my heart so much. May we be a church, Lord, that wherever we are in our maturity, we strive towards greater strength, lengths of maturity by taking what we know and putting it into practice. And we confess, Lord, we fail at that way too much. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder, even in our lack of maturity, how much we need Jesus and what we celebrate on Friday and on Sunday. Drive home your word, we pray. In Christ's name.